Good to see you all out tonight for this study on knowing the will of God. Last week we began the study of how God guides His people. And we spent most of our time dealing with some of the basic theological considerations of guidance. And then we went into a survey of what were pagan practices in the Old Testament. Now tonight we want to consider how God guided His people in the Old Testament, and move on into the subject of how God guides His people today. And then next week, we should spend a little more time on the same subject, dealing with problems and conditions of guidance, and how to make sure we understand guidance in our own lives. I'd like to begin tonight by turning to Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. If you will remember from last time, we did go through the pagan practices of how the pagans tried to understand guidance in the ancient world, tried to interpret dreams, visions, and trances, put their faith in astrology, were enamored with augury, trying to understand how birds or animals might have significance in lives, looked into livers because they felt that there was special significance in the liver, felt that there was manipulation of water and oil or leaves, that the dead could communicate, that by casting lots, or by the use of mediums, or shaking of arrows or rods, a person could somehow gain discernment and guidance. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, Moses is telling the people of God that as they go into the promised land, certain things are going to come into their they're going to come in contact with certain things. And so let's pick up our reading at verse 9. Deuteronomy 18:9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who useth divination, or an observer of times, be an astrologer, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Necromancy, as you remember, is consulting with the dead, or attempting to. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before you. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations whom thou shalt possess hearkened unto the observers of times, unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not permitted thee so to do. And then he points out that the Lord was going to do something. Notice in verse 15, and the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Now, if you look at those conditions very carefully, a prophet from among the nation of Israel, like unto Moses, one who will speak for God, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto thee, thou hast well spoken. That which they have spoken. I will raise up them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now this passage is pretty much universally interpreted to be Jesus Christ. In other words, he is pointing out that Moses, the great figure, is about to go off the scene. The people of Israel are moving into the land. They are not to look to guidance, just as the pagans did, but rather they are to have a word from God. God is going to speak to them. He's going to speak to them just as definitively as he did with Moses, only now he's going to speak by means of the great prophet. This is why, if you've been studying in the New Testament, you run across very often when Jesus Christ comes, people say, "Art thou that prophet that should come?" Remember in the passage we studied last Sunday, "Art thou the prophet? Art thou Elijah?" That prophet is the one that is alluded to here. Now turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now, according to this verse, or these two verses, what God is saying is that when you come through the Old Testament into the New Testament, God, who has spoken in various ways in the Old Testament, now speaks unto us in his Son. Now, the point that I'm making here is this, that in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways. He now speaks in a different way, or he has spoken in a different way, his Son. So now what I'm going to do is to take you back into the Old Testament and show you how God spoke in the Old Testament, or how he guided his people in the Old Testament. Very often, a person will take the New Testament, or a New Testament believer will say, well, God led his people in the Old Testament by this means, therefore he should lead me this way. In other words, you hear of Christians putting out the fleece. How many have ever heard that expression, to put out the fleece? Well, there's no doubt that in the Old Testament, a man was guided by putting out the fleece. But the question is, was that normative? And is there in any sense, is this to be what we should do today? So we need to go back and to study what was done in the Old Testament, and then we will move on to how God works today. So my next division is God's methods in the past, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. Now, dreams. First of all, God guided people through dreams. There's no doubt that God spoke to men by means of dreams in the Old Testament. Particular cases, the most obvious, we don't even have to look at this, were God speaking to a pagan, for example, such as Pharaoh, or God speaking to the king of Babylon in the book of Daniel. So, Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 through 9, Genesis chapter 40, verses 5 through 21, and Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, refer to the fact that God did occasionally intervene in a man's life by giving him a dream. And, of course, the dream would not have a great deal of significance to the individual unless there was a word from God to interpret it. Each time a person gets a dream, he doesn't know what the significance is. For example, Pharaoh doesn't understand the significance of the ears of corn or of the various cattle that come up until there is a person who is skilled in the interpretation of the dream. There is no indication that this is to be normative, but God did speak this way in the Old Testament, and this was one means that God did have. Now today, sometimes you'll hear a person say, well, I had this dream. The difficulty today with that method is that we don't have a person who is raised up of God to give an infallible word of interpretation. Daniel, as you remember, was raised up, and he was given an ability of God to discern the dreams. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit doubtful as to whether or not people could interpret the dreams. If you are familiar with psychology, you understand that there is a school of psychology known as Jungian psychology. It puts a great deal of stress on dreams and you go to a Jungian psychologist, and they will attempt to interpret your dreams for you. And of course, they can make a certain amount of sense out of dreams, in the sense that they interpret what is bothering you, but they're not able to interpret God speaking in the dream, because their psychology does not work this way. With the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to make sure that this was not just one man's opinion as to what the dream was. And so he said, what I want you to do is to tell me what the dream was that I had and the interpretation. He didn't want just somebody to give him the interpretation. If there was something supernatural about it, he wanted a person to be able to, one, tell him what dream he had, and secondly, to give the interpretation. And so this was clearly a supernatural thing that occurred in the case of Daniel. And Daniel was marked out in the Old Testament as being a very unusual person. But once again, we would have to say that God did speak this way in the Old Testament. But again, there is no evidence that this is normative for a believer today. In fact, just the contrary. It was highly unusual in the Old Testament. And secondly, it was not a method that God used particularly with his own people, but mainly to impress pagan kings. And also, Hebrews chapter 1 indicates that God speaks differently now. In the Old Testament, there is no doubt that God also guided his people by the lot. And evidently, Urim and Thummim, phrase occurs in the Bible about the Urim and the Thummim. Some of the cults have special doctrines of the Urim and Thummim, but the best Bible scholarship seems to be that Urim and Thummim were lots, and that the priest wore a garment, and evidently the garment had some type of pockets, and these pockets had a place that you could put these two lots into. And the Urim and Thummim evidently were something, but perhaps like a coin. On the one side, it would have yes, and then the other side, it would have no. And person could go to the priest, and the priest could, in cases of asking for guidance, they could take out the two, and if it came up both of them yes, that was the answer. If it was both of them no, that was the answer that way. And if there was one yes and one no, then there was no word from God on the subject. And that seems to be a way that God did work. Notice Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33. In Proverbs 16, 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Even though they were using sort of a mechanical means, God was in the process, and he did guide his people through this means. You might also compare with a Bible concordance various places where the Urim and Thummim are mentioned. 1 Samuel 14:41, 1 Samuel 28:6 are places in which there is an attempt to consult with this means. Now, in the New Testament, there is only one particular case where you do see casting of lots. And turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, who was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. And of course, as you know, Judas hung himself. And therefore, he was no longer one of the apostolic company. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another one take. And so as he quotes the psalm, their understanding of the psalm is that Judas has fallen away from what place he had in God's work. Therefore, another person was to be raised up to complete the number of the 12. Now notice verse 21. Wherefore, of those men who have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, some believers have taken a passage like this and say, well, you see, God in the Old Testament cast lots, or allowed them to cast lots, and here in the New Testament, believers are making a decision based on casting lots. And so they make the next jump and say, well, now, should I marry her or not? Sorry, babe, you lose. And they will do things about like that. There are several problems with that type of guidance. First of all, there is no New Testament revelation that this is the way that you ought to be led. Secondly, what happens here is not exactly apparent. Everything that the apostles did is not necessarily right. In other words, there was a voluntary Christian communism in Acts chapter 4. And most Bible scholars argue that there is no warrant for saying that that is necessarily incumbent upon us today. In fact, just the opposite. Another point that is often raised is that this takes place before the coming of the Holy Spirit and before the coming of the completed Bible. In other words, when this happens, you are still technically living in Old Testament times. The Christ has died and risen again, but the Holy Spirit has not come forth into the world, and they do not have the New Testament for guidance at this point. Also, notice what they are doing here. They may simply be saying this. They lay out certain stringent grounds. There are two people that meet the spiritual qualifications. And then in the judgment, it says in verse 26, they gave forth their lots. It may be simply a means of group voting as to which man is better qualified to fulfill this office. My own particular view on this is I do not take the view that G. Campbell Morgan and others did. They took the view that that here the apostolic company was out of fellowship. They were making a decision which was a wrong decision, that Paul should have been the 12th apostle rather than these. But I don't think that we can justify that either. All I can say is that these men followed the means of guidance which was at disposal at that time. They used rational means. And it seems to me that they made a decision based upon the best information that they had, and there is nothing in the text that marks this out as being a wrong decision. We never hear any more of Matthias, which some people argue, therefore, it was a wrong decision because he's not marked out as being anything important, but we don't hear anything about the rest of the apostles either, except Peter very much. So those are all arguments from silence. The only point that I would make is that the use of the lot was something that was ordained in the Old Testament. The use of the lot in the New Testament is never ordained. It does happen to have been used at one point, but it doesn't appear to be normative, particularly for a New Testament believer. The next method that I would like to mention is the method of visions and trances. there really is not too much difference between a vision or a trance. As you know, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, occasionally God guided his people by a vision or a trance. You remember the book of Isaiah begins with the words, the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, which he envisioned. And evidently, what a prophet did, he would have actually a vision. He is sometimes called a seer, S-E-E-R. He could somehow, in his mind's eye, see something. And God would flash upon his mind something, and he would be able to look at a situation and be able to see a various vision, and God would give guidance to his people this way. For example, it showed that the people of Israel make an alliance with Assyria. Well, a man like Isaiah would be raised up of God. God would impose upon his mind a vision, and then as by means of seeing this vision or going into a trance, he would then give counsel and guidance to the people of God in the Old Testament that they should or should not make this alliance. There does not appear to be any evidence that this is normative again for New Testament times. You do have it happening in the book of Acts, though. You remember, Peter is on top of a building, praying, fasting, and he goes into a trance, and he sees a sheet let down from heaven, filled with all manner of animals. And God evidently uses a couple of things to give him a vision or a trance, and he guides Peter by this means. Peter, as you know, has never eaten kosher, anything that was not kosher. And God gives him a vision that he should go ahead and eat these animals that are unclean by this means. And Peter is given guidance then as to what he is to do specifically as to the Lord's will by means of a vision or a trance. Once again, even though this was done in the Old Testament and it happens in the New Testament, I will go back to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who spoke in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Seems to be normative that in the Old Testament he spoke one way, he now speaks another way. One of the most unusual things that God did in the Old Testament was occasionally there was simply an audible word. And this occurs at times in the ministry of the life of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people called it the Bath Kol, the voice of God. And at times, when something would be a crucial point in history, a voice would simply speak. Remember, Jesus Christ says at one point, at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Or at the Transfiguration, a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So a voice comes directly from heaven. This occurs only about three or four times in the New Testament, and almost always in the case of, I think it does occur in the case of Jesus Christ only. In the Old Testament, there are some places where a voice comes, but usually there is some visual manifestation along with this. The reason why I raise this is many people will say, well, I heard a voice tell me this. And the question derives, is that the voice of God? This did happen in the Old Testament. It did happen in the life of Christ. But when it happened in the life of Christ, it was usually a public thing, and it was done to give specific guidance. For example, Peter wanted to build some booths or tabernacles. And the Lord spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Not build a booth for Elijah. Give preeminence to Jesus Christ. And so God gave specific guidance in that manner. But once again, there is no evidence that this is to be normative for his people. And so if you are hearing voices, you ought to be very careful about listening to voices. Because many people have jumped off of buildings because they've heard voices. Or they have done strange things because of voices. That is not normative guidance. an angel. It is clear in the Old Testament that God would manifest himself by means of an angel. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Judges, in fact, we should just look at all these all together. The angel, a theophany, and miracles all together. We're looking at three methods, and these are all tied pretty close together at this particular point. The book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. And beginning at verse 11. Now, one thing we must remember is that when you try to interpret a passage, and this is the passage about Gideon's fleece, you must understand the period in which you're in. The period of Judges is a period of very low spiritual ebb in Israel's history. The judges were raised up to do supernatural works because of terrible apostasy in the nation. Now, chapter 6 of Judges, verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash. And notice it goes on, talks about, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress so as to hide it from the Midianites. You can imagine how desperate the situation is here. Here is a man in Israel, and his harvest is so small that he can hide it. And he has to hide it, and he's thrashing, hiding it, so that the enemies will not come and take away his little part of grain that he has. The people of God are in that desperate straits. The Midianites have oppressed them, and God has not raised them up a deliverance. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now notice it is an angel, and then it is specified as the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, angels do appear occasionally. Abraham was visited by three angels one time. When an angel appears in the Old Testament, an angel always appears in the likeness of a man. This is, I think, important for us to remember. I was reading the book, There Is a River, the story of Edgar Cayce. Now, Edgar Cayce claims to have visions from God. And he tells how an angel of God visited him one time. And it makes a fairly interesting story, but he points out how this angel had wings. And that was one of the first things that made me suspect him, other than just my natural skepticism. When an angel appears in New Testament or Old Testament times, he never appears with wings. Now, in the vision of Isaiah, chapter 6, when he sees cherubim or seraphim, they did have wings, but he's seeing a heavenly vision. He is not having a manifestation of an angel to him. And so if a person says to you, well, an angel appeared to me the other day, you say, well, that's interesting. What did he look like? Well, it wasn't a he, it was a she. And she had a nice halo and great big wings. Now, if a person says that, you should immediately be on guard because it is contradicting what you know about angels from the New Testament. And the angel there in that person's statement is more revelatory of his contact with contemporary culture. Because when we describe an angel in our culture, we always describe one with halos, with wings, and with long yellow hair. But the Bible is never that way. It is always a male. It always appears without a halo. And it always appears without wings. So if a person tells you that they have seen an angel, inquire a little bit more specifically. And this is why the author of the book of Hebrews says, be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. He does not, of course, mean that they somehow fold their wings and so that they don't appear. And he just means that they appear in a human form. As in the resurrection occurrences, remember, the angel appears as a young man dressed in white. So with regard to angels, this is what they would appear like. Now, in the Old Testament, there is one specific angel who is called the angel of the Lord. Languages do not exactly match up. The word angel in Hebrew, the word angel in Greek, and the word angel in English do not exactly correlate. When you use the word angel in English, it has a pretty specific reference in your mind. When you use the Greek word angelos, or the Hebrew word malak, it does not have the same significance. In other words, a man can be called an angel. God can be called an angel. And a super-terrestrial being can be called an angel in the Old Testament. The word angel just means messenger. And most Bible scholars would understand that in chapter 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord is a specific angel, a specific person, and that they would further identify him as a manifestation of God, a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God, and they would say it is God appearing in the form of an angel, or appearing in the form of a man. Just as you remember, the three angels who appear to Abraham. The two angels go on, you remember, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and rescue Lot. But the other angel stands and talks with Abraham. And as the story goes on, you become quite aware that the angel is none other than the Lord himself. So what I'm saying is, this is really a theophany. This, once again, was a way of manifestation of God in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, you do not find the angel of the Lord appearing anymore, because you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. To put it more specifically, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than the second person of the Trinity, or Jesus Christ, manifesting himself in the Old Testament times, giving guidance to his peoples. The person who manifested himself to Abraham, the person who met Joshua, and when Joshua said to this figure who stood over him, "Are you for us or against us?" And the person said, "No, neither for you nor against you, but rather I've come as the captain of the Lord's host." And he appears as the angel of the Lord. Now notice what goes on here. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us," you've just said the Lord's with me, "well then why has all this befallen us?" Good point for you to remember. Sometimes you're going to wonder, if the Lord is with me, how could I be in such a terrible mess? I spent 2 hours with a man Monday who asked me that question. If the Lord is working, how could I possibly be in such a mess? Well, there's a good answer to that. You've messed up. And that, of course, is what exactly had happened to the people of God. "And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of?" They had the same problem, the problem of history. It always seems like, the good old days were the good old days. And people look back and say, in the good old days this happened. And we live right now and we say, the good old days, this happened, but it doesn't appear like it's happening right now. And one of the things I learned at seminary that was always so clever of Dr. Henricks, he used to say, remember, the good old days weren't so good after all, because the good old days produced the nasty now and now. So they really weren't so good after all. But we have a tendency to look back on the past and to assume that they were better than they were. But anyway, he says, "What about all these miracles? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, he, true, had delivered them into the hands in one sense, but he hadn't forsaken them. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" In other words, this angel, or this manifestation of God says, Lord has not forsaken you. Go now in your strength and deliver your people. In other words, he's giving him a specific commission, a specific word, and he, of course, is the Lord. And he says unto him, verse 15, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Well, if you remember his Old Testament history, he's just given the same old argument that Moses used to give. Well, Lord, how can I do it? I'm not even a good speaker. And the Lord said to Moses, remember, I'm going to be with you. And so he said, this man says, in verse, the Lord says to him, in verse 16, the Lord said unto him, notice the angel is now the Lord speaking here. Surely I will be with thee. You can have no greater promise than that, by the way. Nothing can be better for you in your life than to have the assurance that God is with you. Remember Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. The greatest promise that God can give you is that He is with you. It is not that you will be wealthy, not that you will necessarily be healthy, but that God is with you. And if you have the assurance that God is with you, you have the greatest blessing that you can possibly have. It is a terrible thought to live in the universe without God. It's that thought that drove Nietzsche mad, if he wasn't mad to start with. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now here, right away, we are seeing that the problem of the period of the judges. Here is not a man of great faith. He's had a manifestation of God. And God says, go. I've given you my word. And he says, well, give me a sign. In other words, he does not want to put his trust in the word of God. So when we look back upon these great heroes of faith in the Old Testament, they were very much like us. Verse 18, depart not from here, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until you come again. Gideon went in, made a kid, unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, big cake, that's about 35 or 45 pounds. And he put the flesh in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, you know, he didn't even have a clue who he was at this point. So evidently he didn't have wings or anything. He says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Peace. And unto this day it is yet in Ophrah. Verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the images that are by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in an ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the images which thou shalt cut down. And, of course, he does this. I want you to move over now to verse 36. And Gideon says unto the Lord, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside it, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the next day and thrust the fleece together and wrung out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of fleece. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, for I will speak but this once. Let me make a trial, I pray thee, but this one more time with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And so the Lord did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew upon all the ground. Now the point that I would raise is, here is a number of ways of guidance, and these are clearly supernatural. This man has an angel, he has a theophany, he has a clear miracle, evidently he has a voice from God in the night, and he also has a miracle of the fleece. Now I would say that this is clearly not normative. One, it is a very desperate period of declension, apostasy in the land of Israel. Secondly, this man is not a man of faith. God has appeared to him and given him a direct word. And this man keeps asking for signs. He wants this kind of a sign, he wants that kind of a sign, and he wants that kind of a sign. And what it is a revelation really of is how low the faith is in the land of Israel at this time. So when a person talks about putting out the fleece, you hear people say, well, you need to put out the fleece. For example, I will take the pastorate of First Baptist Church if Criswell resigns and the deacons call me. That's putting out the fleece. If the circumstances, in other words, a person says that's the circumstances. Really, though, putting out the fleece is not a God-ordained method. In fact, it was a condescension of God to very little faith at this period of time. And he did this to get the people moving at this point to work a deliverance. But the level of faith was so low in Israel, and so low in this man who was the best, that God condescended to use this means. There is no evidence that if you take a fleece out and say, well, Lord, let it be wet on the fleece and dry on the ground, and dry on the ground and wet on the fleece two separate nights, that God will do this. This is part of miraculous working that God normally does not do today. He testified with miracles, wonders, and signs in the past, but now he has something better for his people. He has given his son, he has given a completed word, and he has given his spirit, so that the people of God have a more intimate and a more personal way, and they are to live in faith. And so I would say that putting out the fleece is not a good terminology to use for a believer, and certainly not what would be normative. Normal in the Old Testament were the following means. What we have mentioned in the above has been sort of unusual. The normal means of God guiding his people in the Old Testament, we might turn to Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Jeremiah 18, 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. We have this interesting verse where the people are opposed to Jeremiah. Then said they, Come, let us devise plots against Jeremiah. And then they make this statement, For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Now, these were the normal means that God used to guide the people in the Old Testament. There was the Word of God that came to prophets. Some 3,800 times in the Old Testament you hear, the Word of the Lord came unto the prophet. And so, when a person wanted to know, what should I do in a given circumstance, or what should the nation do, there was a body of material that God had given, which was His Word. And a person was to avail himself of the past word and the present word. If he wanted to know what he should do, he should try to understand the word of God. God also raised up wise men. A wise man, for example, studied. He formulated proverbs. And by means of proverbial wisdom, he gave counsel to people in individual situations. Oftentimes, the prophet ministered publicly to the nation, dealt in the big picture. But with individual guidance of an individual as to what should I do with regard to getting along with my neighbor, the word of the wise man was often sufficient. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he tire of thee, and so on. And so there was lots of principles that were developed for a kind of guidance on a daily basis that were spelled out in the book of Proverbs. This was the wisdom of the wise men, and people would learn from the wise man. The judge functioned in some senses as a prophet before the raising up of the methodology of the prophet generally. In other words, the judges really were, in a sense, a prophet who gave guidance. But in the Old Testament, the main thing I want to stress at this particular point is the function of the Word of God for His people in the Old Testament, in the written form. When you look at Psalm 1, and turn with me to the book of Psalms for a moment. Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." In other words, when he's trying to think out, what should I do on this particular decision? He doesn't get his advice, his direction, his guidance from ungodly people. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So the godly man, he didn't follow the advice, the philosophy, the stratagems, the understanding of the non-Christian. But rather, his method was meditation upon the Word of God. And so the Word of God became the way that shaped his thinking. And I think this is one of the most important things that we as believers need to understand. That not only do we need, of course, systematic Bible study, but we need to think about the Word of God ourselves. And God will shape our thinking. And He will guide us in the sense that we will make decisions. Oftentimes, we want God to make a decision for us. For example, we are afraid oftentimes to make decisions. The sign of a mature believer is, a sign of a mature person is one who's able to make decisions that he can live with. A believer will come to the place where he makes decisions. And he makes these decisions in faith. And he needs to know, have his mind shaped by the Word of God. So when he makes a decision, the Word of God is shaping and controlling his thought. Now, turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a praise of God's revelation, revelation of God in nature, and then a revelation of God in the law. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And he goes on and speaks about that. Turn over to one more passage in the Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This evidently was a psalm that was used to teach people in a very deliberate way the praise of the Word of God and evidently the alphabet. And if you'll notice, this long psalm, the longest in the Bible, is all in praise of the Word. And if you would read through this psalm, you will notice that a great deal of it stresses the fact that God gives guidance to His people through His Word. Over and over again, the person makes decisions based on the Word of God. And he learns the commandments, so he learns how to live skillfully for the Lord. One other passage in Psalms, and we'll close on the Psalms here. Turn back to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we want to read three different verses in this. Psalm 25, verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way." He teaches sinners. Verse 9, "The meek will He guide in justice." A person is meek if he is submissive to the Word of God. When a person is submissive to the Lord, he is spelled out in Scripture as being meek. Moses was a meek man. He was submissive to God. When a person is submissive to the Word of God, God gives him guidance. He teaches His way. His way, of course, is what we want in guidance. Now notice verse 12. "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." The Lord is going to teach the man his way, but the man is going to make choices. God is going to teach you the Word, but you're going to have to make choices. You have to make decisions. You have to decide whether I'm going to buy this house or not buy this house. Whether I'm going to have this job or not have this job. Whether I'm going to marry this person or not have this job. Excuse me, I must have mixed my metaphors somewhere. One of our problems is oftentimes we worry about, what if I boo-boo? What if I make a wrong turn? Well, notice verse 15 of the same psalm. "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." In other words, God is able even in a decision that you make that may not seem to have turned out the way you exactly wanted it. The Scripture says in Romans 8:28 that all things, if a person loves God, God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So the point that I've been raising here is that when you read 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work," he is talking mainly about the Old Testament. And if the Old Testament normative way of guidance was the Word of God, then when we come into the New Testament period of guidance, this is going to be normative guidance for His people today. Now, I didn't get as far as I wanted, and our time is up. I wanted to start on God's method in the present and work on the relationship between the Word, the Spirit, and prayer, and what happens in the decision-making process. But we will have to go on and deal with this next week. So at this point, I want to let you ask questions about God's method of guidance in the past, and this, of course, has correlations to what people do today. Questions? Yes?
Some of these methods that you mentioned were normative. I mean, were not normative today. Do you feel that some of them are absolutely not from God at this time?
The question is, are some of these not from God at this time? Well, if a person says that he has seen an angel, the presumption would be, in my mind, that what he would have to prove, if he says, for example, "An angel appeared to me and told me that I should preach at Believer's Chapel next Sunday." We would have to, I think, examine that very carefully, whether or not the person has been deluded, how this correlates with the guidance to the elders of the church, what he's going to say, whether it confirms conforms to the Word of God, and so on. So I think, did you have a specific that you had in mind? I think that most of them are not in effect today. I do not think that we are getting a new word to a prophet today. In other words, I think Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, strongly supports that interpretation. Also, Hebrews chapter 2 says that God bore witness to them with miracles, wonders, and signs, implying that the age of miracles and special revelation is now complete with the God speaking to us in His Son. In other words, I do feel, personally myself, that the Word of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the individual and the risen Christ as intermediator are all that the believer needs, that this is sufficient guidance for His people today. So I would say that these, I cannot say absolutely that no angel could ever come again, because I don't have a verse to say that. But the implication is very strong that the age of miracles is over, because the canon of Scripture has been completed, the revelation has been made, that for God to go back to a more primitive means of guiding His people when He is given the final revelation is very unusual. Yes. Well, David Wilkerson, the question is about David Wilkerson's putting out the fleece, so-called. And you will find many people who will say, I did this or I did that, and this is the way it worked. Wilkerson is very much basing his whole theology on experience, as you know. He does believe in speaking in tongues. His whole method is a much more subjective means. And you'll find many people who, in the history of the Christian church, who have put a stress on this. The danger in this is that there is no evidence that the person is submitting his experience to Scripture as his guidance. For example, there is a book on religious fanaticism that was written about 1920 in which a person stressing the mysticism, he never got out of bed in the morning until he felt that he had a specific word from God to get out. And there was a person who also, in the same book, tells about another person who would pray as to what clothes to put on. And sometimes they said, well, the Lord told them to put on one blue sock and one green sock. Now, we smile at this, but, you know, and there was the case of another woman who, in the same book, who felt definitely led of God to get into bed with certain individuals back to back to help the person get the baptism of the Spirit. And she assured, you know, that there was nothing immoral about this, but she was this was the means that God had used to get the baptism for this person. I'm not sure. I mean, of course, the person might have an experience, but this was a middle-aged lady, and she was sure that God was speaking this way. Now, in David Wilkerson's case, I mean, he did go into New York and find that he had a good ministry working with people. I'm not sure, though, that he could not have just simply made a rational decision and come to it much better. In other words, here I am. In fact, if you read the book, he was really... he got under conviction that his life was not as fruitful as it could have been. Instead of spending time every night watching TV, he decided to spend time really more with the Word. And he decided he wanted to be involved in ministry with people. And so he saw a need, and he went into this. Now that is not really too mystical. That is fairly rational. And oftentimes when a person says, "The Lord led me," that doesn't tell us very much about how he did it. You still have to make decisions, and Wilkerson made decisions. Now, when he says, "The Lord led," or "The Lord opened the door," the Lord leads in various ways. For example, if you would apply to Dallas Seminary, you would not again, of course, because you are not a male. But if you, if a male here applied to Dallas Seminary right now, he would make a decision to apply to Dallas Seminary. There would be a number of other people who would be involved in the decision-making process. And if a number of people made the decision, then a door would be open for him to come. But he probably, the Lord would not lead anybody right now to get into Dallas Seminary this fall. Just because it theoretically is impossible. The admission class is full. A person may be led for seminary, but he would have to probably spend time making some plans and decisions far in advance to go to seminary. He would probably have to plan for a year from fall. So when he says, I was led to seminary," the leading of the Lord is not going to be contrary to the use of the mind. Sometimes we, particularly I think very strongly in our culture, we suspect rationalism. We suspect the use of the mind. And yet it seems quite clear, and I'm going to develop this, that God is a rational God. He expects us to use our minds. He has given us the Word for us to make intelligent decisions based upon the Word. He does not ordinarily go against sound mind.